We've been talking last week. We were responding to this nonsense that people suggest because you believe in the sufficiency of Christ, that there's nothing to do or keep on doing to be saved, that you believe in easy believism, that you're in essence encouraging people to sin. You're giving a blank check for the believer. He can go out or she can go out and commit sin on a daily basis. With no recompense, nothing to pay. It's just because you're eternally secure, you can do all those things. Now, as we said, we demonstrated last week the fact that you are eternally secure, and gave you about eight basic introductions that you could share with a believer. Now, you're not going to get them to sit down all of those at one time, or even an unbeliever, principally. But one or two of those you can, you know, start the conversation with. Now, the other side is the fact that, okay, you believe that, you're eternally secure, but then does that give you the license to go do whatever you want? Well, Paul says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. In other words, you can do anything you want as a believer, as we denoted last week, but there are consequences. And so when you are sinning, when you are going the opposite way that you should go, then you are out of fellowship. And that's the thing that the average religious person has no concept of. We've been hammering for years now, salvation has three phases. Phase one is justification. Phase three is glorification. Both of those, justification and glorification, are things given to you. You're not the recipient. I mean, you're not the recipient of those because you're doing something. They're given to you. So you believe in Christ, you're justified. He does the justifying. And then he says, if you're justified, you guaranteed to be glorified. But phase two comes in between those two, and that's sanctification. That's the Christian life. That's where the devil jumps in, and that's where religion lives. Because they say, well, if you're not doing such and such, you've lost your salvation. Or if you're doing such and such, you've lost your salvation. The other side would be, well, you're not really saved in the first place. You are a pretender. You were just pretending to believe or something. You are a professor, not a possessor of Christ, and all the verbiage they use. All of that's just nonsense. If you put your faith in Christ, you're justified. He declares that. That cannot be undone because you didn't do anything to cause it to come to a reality. So as we've said forever, is that what you do in this life does not affect where you spend your eternity. The object of your faith determines that. Now, that being said, you're eternally secure. That can't be altered. That cannot be changed. Now, if you decide to sin, and obviously your old nature you still possess, it's not eradicated when you become a believer. As Paul clearly beats the drum in Romans 6 and Romans 7, Paul testifies to his own deficiency. Paul says, the evil that I do, present tense Paul's talking about. As an apostle, did Paul sin? Yes, calls himself the chief sinner and says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? A reference to that old nature that keeps dying, that carcass that he's in essence carrying on his back. That's the old nature, and that's the problem. That's the problem. James says what? We pray amiss. Why? Because our prayers are motivated by our lust and our carnality. We dealt with that weeks back when we start talking about prayer, what it is and what it isn't. So you become out of fellowship. That's the phase two, the sanctification part. If you're in fellowship, if you're obedient and doing the things the Lord would have you to do, fine. The fellowship is full. You're blessed. You're encouraged. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is self-evident. When you're out of fellowship, then that's set aside. Then the love, joy, etc., you don't possess anymore. Why? Because the Lord then comes in as your Father to discipline you. That's the sanctification part. Sanctification is a work in progress. The indwelling Spirit's ministry is to try to get you to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Again, that's a big task for some individuals like myself, because we'll never be, in my opinion, never be conformed conformed to that image, but it's a work in progress. So he's full-time in me doing what? Trying to conform me to the image of Christ, trying to make me stay on the path, make my fellowship be full-time 24/7. Now, and when a believer is out of fellowship, do they have the ability to resist temptation? No, they don't have that ability if they're out of fellowship. Why? Because they're, in essence, set aside the indwelling spirit. Paul talks about, he gives us a directive not to quench the spirit. And that's what you're doing. You're quenching the spirit, even to the extent where you would be grieving the spirit. So a believer out of fellowship can act worse than a lost person. You say, well, that guy can't be saved. Look how he lives. Look what he does. That means nothing. But that's what religion does. Again, then you have the legalism comes in some denominations and some groups. Well, you couldn't be saved in smoke. You couldn't be saved in drink. You couldn't be saved in gamble. You can't do any. If you're doing any of that, you can't be saved, or you've lost your salvation one way or the other. All of that's just simply not true. Can you be a Christian and be a murderer? Yes. Can you be a Christian and be a bank robber? Yes. Can you be a Christian and pick your sin? Go down the pike. Can you be a believer and do those things? The answer is yes. Yes, you can. That's the idea. You can act worse than a lost person. Now, the longer you stay out of fellowship, the worse things get, and the discipline becomes greater, to the extent that it may even get to the point that we refer to as sin unto death. Let's show where that's referenced. 1 John chapter 5 for a second. 1 John chapter 5, and look with me in verse 16. He says, if any man see his, well, let, tell you what, let's read 13 first. 1 John 5, 13. He says, these things have I written unto you. Again, John uses purpose clauses. He's unique. He tells you why he's writing things. He's the only New Testament author that does that. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Knows perfect tense. That you may know now and forever. You can know today, tomorrow, next year, etc. That you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's written something telling you what? You're eternally secure. Again, he declared that in his gospel. This epistle is what? It's about fellowship. It tells you that in chapter 1. That's the purpose why he's writing it. So your fellowship will be full. So he doesn't undo that. But before he's going to continue, he comes back and reaffirms that to you, telling you, listen, you're eternally secure. Now, look in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, any man see his brother in Christ sin a sin, he says, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, so what does John reveal to us? That there is a sin unto death. That's the idea. Do people talk about it? Do people teach it? Do people even understand it? They have no concept of it at all, by and large, in the majority of professing Christendom today. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a second. Hebrews chapter 12. Divine discipline basically has three stages, and it's applied to the ambassador of Christ. That's you and me. We're believers. It's not applied to anyone else. Why? Because we're his children, and the father is disciplining the child. That's what he's doing. That's the concept. And we're going to see that these three stages are firstly the warning discipline, and then we'll see the intensive discipline. In other words, you're going to get a warning, and if you don't, it's like to put yourself in human perspective. If you have a child or something, or you're babysitting a grandkid or whatever, niece or nephew, you give the child a directive, they disobey, then you give them a warning. How many times as a parent you said, listen, I'm warning you, you better do this correctly or else. So there's a warning discipline, as we'll see. There's an intensive discipline. So if the warning's rejected to the believer, then does it intensify? It does. And then thirdly, there's the dying discipline, because then he says, come home. come home. And he's going to just sin unto death. You'll leave this world and you'll be with him in the third heaven. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, all that factors in to your accountability. How did you serve me? You served me so badly, I had to bring you home. You went out sin unto death. That's not a pleasant concept. So much the more if you understand that you're in Christ, getting past the baby food and the pabulum, growing a little bit, you understand that you are an ambassador, that you represent him. And then the concept is then to keep your fellowship, to maintain your fellowship. As I have here, all three stages are found in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll get to that in a second. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Look with me in verse 5. He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So what's the first thing here? He says, again, about last part of verse 5, he says, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That's the warning stage. There's going to be a rebuke. Internally, the indwelling spirit, there's going to be a rebuke. You know the checks and the balances. You know when you're doing something wrong, you get that mental check. You know, that's the concept. That's the warning. He's telling you, don't do this. This is the wrong path to be on. But then you convince yourself, well, you know, it's not that bad, and you know, you deserve it, or whatever. Or you just ignore it and live in your own blindness and continue to go following your own carnality. Then what happens? Look, it intensifies. He says, verse 6, he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Again, we've said for years, that word has no punitive connotations. It's not like you're going to get a whipping or punishment. The word chasten there means to educate. So then the Lord's going to start educating you. Sometimes maybe he's got to slap you in the back of the head spiritually to get your attention, and then he's going to change your focus. He's going to make you realize that the course you've taken is incorrect. And so this chastening is going to continue and continue. Now, if there's still no response, look what he says. "And then scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So after the chastening comes the scourging. That's the dying part, if you will. And it's a byproduct of you refusing his directions, refusing to the point where you are grieving the Spirit. Again, we saw last week there's a directive not to grieve the Spirit. You know, he indwells you. Why would you want to grieve him? Again, we make the Lord an unwilling participant of all the bad things we do. He's there. He's with us. And whatever we're doing that's wrong, that he doesn't approve of, we're making him an unwilling participant. Now, all during that actions, the discipline is coming forth. He's disciplining us. Our joy is out the window. Love is gone. In other words, it's all about serving the flesh, and that's not a prosperous thing or a good thing whatsoever. Now, look what he says in verse 7. "If you endure chastening," okay, this is the education from him, "God dealeth with you as with sons. And what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Every father chastens their children. Every father educates their children, disciplines their children. Again, we're not talking about going to the woodshed or things of that nature. We're talking teaching. We're talking educating. Look, this is wrong because what you're doing is not profitable for you, because look, this could happen and that could happen. You're educating. You're making the child wiser, obviously, from your vast experience, maybe having been down the same road yourself. From God's perspective, he knows everything. And so the guidance is there. And Paul's making this case here. He says, "What child would the father not chasten?" Look in verse 8. He says, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers." So every believer can expect to be chastened. Every believer can expect that warning discipline and that intensive phase two. The phase three is what you don't want, because that's when you've been chastened, when you've been educated, you've been rebuked, and then he sits you down spiritually and he's educated you. He's showed you why you're wrong, why you're contrary to his will, and you say, "I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway." Then whenever he thinks that the time is correct, then the phase three kicks in, and then you just check out. And innumerable examples I could give, and I won't, but of people who have gone through that, believers that I know personally, that I firmly believe have died sin unto death. I'll give you one example. It's all about you. No, I'm just kidding. I won't embarrass you. No, we way back yonder, we had somebody here with a little family, and he got caught up in gambling. And he got caught up in the video poker stuff, you know. And he got caught up in it to the extent that he would get paid on a Friday. He cashed the check. He goes straight to the video poker place. And most of the time, he'd come home broke. He got to the point his mortgage was getting past due on the bills. The wife says, we got to buy food. We got to buy this. Make a long story short, foreclosed on his house because he lost his house gambling it away. The wife and he got a divorce because you can imagine the walls are falling apart. The kids had no father. He was constantly gambling. He lost his job. And then what happened? He died. Now he was in mid-30s. What was the cause of death? Cause of death was he died. That's what they said. He died. Now you say, how do you explain that? Right here. Was he a believer? Yes. And I talked to him. I dealt with him. He says, well, but you don't understand. He says, I can win. I said, you don't understand. You can't win. That's why the house always wins. That's why the people have all this money, because they're getting from people like you. I said, but even if you could take a little bit and say, I'm only gonna gamble $100. And when you lose that, stop. I said, but you can't. You lose the 100 and you go more and more and more because you always think you're going to win. You buy the lie. And if it was just you, it'd be one thing, but you've got a wife, you've got a family, you've got a house, you've got responsibilities, and you ignore all of that. What testimony is that for a Christian? It's terrible. So he continued on the path, and I think ultimately that's where he went. And this is Paul's point. Again, in verse 8, he says, but if you're without chastisement, where of all our partakers, then he says, then are you bastards and not sons. And then he questions your legitimacy. You say you're a believer, but there's no discipline. You're sinning all the time, but there's no chastisement of any form. You're happy and in your mind. There's no conviction. Then it's problematic. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians 11 for a second. 1 Corinthians 11. As we said, all three stages are found in 1 Corinthians 11. You can all find something similar in Psalm 7:12 in your own time. 1 Corinthians 11. We've been through this before when we go through the Lord's Supper. What was going on here? They were doing the directive to observe the Lord's Supper. And they do this, and that's done in remembrance of him. He doesn't come back and participate. He doesn't indwell the particles being distributed, etc. We're doing something as a testimony. It's a picture of what has occurred way back when, that the Lord has died and shed his blood for us. Again, the wine testifies of the blood, the bread testifies of the body, so forth and so on. And it's the communion of the body of Christ, which we are. We're the body of Christ. It's the communion, one with another. And so then, what was the objection here? They would come, and that wasn't the way they were viewing it. So they were partaking unworthily. Somebody would come, instead of just taking a little wine and passing it around, drink the whole thing. Instead of taking one piece of bread, somebody would break it up and eat all the bread. And Paul, you can read the whole chapter in your own time, but Paul's point is what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? This isn't a buffet. We're not saying, come here, it's all you can eat, bread and wine. It's a commemoration of what the Lord has done for us. And we're doing this so that the body in union, the body of Christ, can come together on the focus and on the purpose and the reality of why we're here. We're here because of what has been done. That's why we now are part of the body of Christ. We are, in essence, the spiritual temples of God. Now look with me in 11:30. He says, for this cause, what's the problem at the end of verse 29? Not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, not discerning the body of Christ, not discerning the purpose that you're doing it. And again, as he says in verse 27, he says, you're partaking how? Unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb. It's modifying the manner in which you're partaking. So how are they partaking it? Unworthily. He's not talking about the individual people being unworthy, but the manner in which they're doing it is unworthy. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak. There you go, first stage. And then sickly, second stage. And he says, and many sleep. Paul's word for death for the believer. So again, you have the three stages. If the warning stage comes, if you're not going to turn around, you're going to continue to act up like this, then it intensifies, then the dying stage. That's the idea. So then, in essence, failure to judge self puts us in the enemy's hands. How badly? Look with me in Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Philippians 3. Can it be that bad? Can we actually look like the enemy? In other words, can we just act like lost people? Of course you can. I've said that for years. A variety of funerals and things that I've done through the years, and you know, the guy's a believer, purportedly, and you know, and co-workers show up and they're laughing. Wait a minute, that guy wasn't Christian. He was this, he did that, he, you know, all the stuff, all the sins of his life, they're testifying because they were ongoing in present tense. So from their perspective, he couldn't go to heaven because he was a sinner. Well, listen, heaven is full of sinners. Matter of fact, there is no sinless person in heaven except Christ. Everybody else are sinners. We're saved sinners. So the sin doesn't end when you become a believer. But the idea is that when it's staging area of the mind, when it becomes mental, that's when we should clear it up right there. Don't let it get to where it's verbal and then it's an overt or physical thing. Go back and read the life of David. David could have stopped everything. Looking out the window, oh my, who's on the roof over there? Next thing you know, he should have stopped. He said, Lord, help me. Not look anymore. What does he do? He lets it intensify and intensify. Then it turns into overt sin, winds up committing murder, all sorts of things. Why? Because the sin drove the bus. That's the idea. That's the problem. Now, can we prevent it? Yes, we can. But if we don't, what happens? Look with me, and we become, in essence, in the enemy's hands. Look with me in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So again, you're what kind of servant are you? You become the enemy. You're serving. You're looking just like the Antichrist group. You know, you're living, and your conduct does not represent professing Christendom. It just doesn't do that. I use Jimmy Swaggart again for an example. Way back when in the 80s, when he was running around Airline Highway with the hookers and whatever, could Jimmy Swaggart have been? Let's just assume Jimmy Swaggart's a believer. If Jimmy Swaggart was a believer, could he have not done that? You say, well, no, if he was really a believer, he couldn't have done that. No, he could, and he did. And you say, well, that negates his salvation. No, it doesn't. But it beat him to death. Did he pay for it? He paid for it big time. He paid for it financially. He paid for it all kind of ways. Did that negate his salvation? No. Your conduct, listen, if the wrong conduct can negate your salvation, all of us might as well just go home right now because we're all cooked, okay? Because from Jesus's perspective, if you think it, you're guilty of it. So if you've thought wrongly, then you're cooked. That's the idea. But we're supposed to keep our focus. That's the idea. Now, if we don't, then we become, in essence, testimonies for the enemies. He says, look in verse 19, whose end, you become an enemy of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mine earthly things. What? It's all about this world. It's about the car, it's about the house, the clothes, the purse, the watch, the money, whatever, about the lust, it's about, you know, whatever it is. Pick your sin, that becomes the problem, and then where are you? What sort of testimony do you become? Then you become an enemy of the cross, because you profess to be a believer, but your conduct is demonstrating just the opposite. Now, ambassadors become traitors for various reasons. Look with me in Acts chapter 5. We're ambassadors for Christ, that's a fact, but can we become quote-unquote traitors? I like that word. It's a little strong maybe for some of you. But can you really be, can you be a traitor for Christ? To try? Of course you can. Listen, he died for you. He died for me. He, way back yonder, he's hanging on that cross with me in mind, and he's looking at all of my sins, past, present, and future sins. And then he says, put them on me. I'll pay for them. And he dies for my sins, past, present, and future. Now, I'm going to come and profess to be a Christian, and am a Christian, but my testimony, something I do here or there, I'm not going to stop it when I can, when I have the power to do it. I'm not going to acknowledge it and get back on the path, but I'm going to let it grow and continue and continue. Then I become an enemy. Then, in essence, and I'm a traitor. I'm working on the against the cross. What my testimony is that Christianity doesn't work. That's the idea, and you hear it all the time. Well, religious stuff doesn't work for me. Well, it not the religious stuff, but the Christianity works. But it takes our cooperation. It takes our participation. That's the idea. Look with me in Acts 5, verse 1. He says, for a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Let me just, you can read in your own time. Let me give you a synopsis. Ananias and Sapphira, this is the infant church. So Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, they sell a piece of property and they go to the group and go to Peter and says, hey, this is all we got for our property. We're giving all of it to help. We're so generous. We don't want a penny. We're giving it all to you. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were holding back a chunk of money. In other words, they lied about the cost that they got, the price that they got. They said, we got this much when they got more. And so Ananias goes, and what happens? What happens? Look a little further down with me. Look in verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, who hath, he says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remains, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power, in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart that thou hast not, he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? Now, this is the infant church. God can't allow the infant church to start off with this sort of nonsense, this sort of the egotism and puffiness. You know, look how great I am, I'm giving. So what does he do? Ananias sent unto death. Ananias drops dead. Now, what does that mean? If you sell a house and you don't tell your relatives how much you get for it, you're going to drop dead? No, it doesn't mean that. But in this case, God determined that this was a significant thing that he couldn't tolerate. And so what happened? He dies and they watch him drop dead. Then his wife comes in. His wife knew how much they got. And his wife knew the husband died. And they gave the wife the chance then to say, hey, yeah, we got this much. And you know, I told that idiot to tell you the truth, but you know how he is. No, she didn't do that. She stuck to the story. And what happens? She drops dead. So the word spreads. You can't lie to God. You can't lie to the quote-unquote body of Christ. That's God doesn't want that. And in the infant church, that was necessary. Now, today, that's permitted a lot. In a lot of quote-unquote churches, got people telling all sorts of stories. But the point is, this is a glowing example of it. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, don't turn to it because we've been going through this on Wednesday nights, but you'll see it there as well. Patterns of lust. Remember, all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul never says the problem is they're not saved. Chapter 5, you find lust and immorality to beat the band, practicing incest, etc. They're proud of their immorality because it's even worse than the Gentiles. Now, what mindset would drive that? That's not a biblical mindset, but it's a carnality. It's a carnal mindset, and that's the rationale. So again, you'll see there's repercussions there for the person who's doing it, but there and again, he's not lost from his eternal life. But again, can a Christian conduct themselves like that? Yes. And it's a glowing example. Ritual versus religion. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. We just talked about that. Can you be involved? I'll tell you what. 1 Corinthians 10 just for a second. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's grab verse 14. He says, wherefore, he's trying to draw to another conclusion. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee. Here's a command. Flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? Image worship. A believer shouldn't have any form of image whatsoever, three-dimensional, two-dimensional, anything, any form of image whatsoever of the person of Christ or anybody in heaven above, the earth beneath, etc. Why? Because man tends to gravitate and then make those images special, make them holy. You have people way back yon in my house. I used to have a big crucifix on the wall, and it was blessed and so forth. And sometimes somebody would come in the family and they would talk about something and go, oh, and they kiss their fingers and touch the crucifix, like as if some power was going to come from it. Again, that's the concept. And what is he saying? Flee. You should flee from idolatry. It's not about this physical world. He said Jesus is in here physically. He's in the third heaven preparing to come back for us. And he indwells us. So he's trying to say, get past this concept of this physical world being something special. This world is run by the God of this world, and we're told he's Satan. And so we should abandon that. But look a little further down. Look with me this. He says, verse 20, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. He says, I would not that ye should even have fellowship with devils. Look in verse 28. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The contrast is stark. What is he saying? It's either of God or it's of the devil. There's only two options here. He says you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You become the child of God, Galatians 3, by faith in Christ Jesus. So everybody born is given an opportunity before they check out to make the Lord God their father, to believe in him, to become his child. Then he places them into his body spiritually, seals them to the day of redemption. They're saved forever. Then the indwelling comfort of the spirits then to do what? To direct us and to guide us through this Christian life so that we will be ambassadors and witnesses for him. That's the idea. That should be the desire that we have. So others that I have on the screen include pride, jealousy. If you go back and read the Old Testament, in the law in the Old Testament, there was one sacrifice exclusively for jealousy. Jealousy was such a huge sin that you had to offer a special sacrifice just for jealousy. What can jealousy do? Jealousy can cause a lovely lady about 5'2" and 90 pounds can motivate her to take a knife and stab a 6'4", 260-pound man to death. What's the motivation? Jealousy. Jealousy. Reverse it. Reverse it. Look what jealousy does. Look at the damage across the world, across the board, what jealousy does. The ill will, all the negativity that's a byproduct of jealousy. Jealousy defies reason. You try to talk to somebody that's having a problem and jealousy is involved on one party or the other. Trying to give them reason and to rationalize is beyond them. They can't see it. Why? Because the jealousy consumes them to the extent that's why a separate sacrifice was set apart for it in the Old Testament. Jealousy is a serious, serious problem. Now, you say, well, a believer, that shouldn't impact a believer. We still have the old nature. You're still like you were when you were lost, except now you have a new nature in you. But again, that's the battle. That's the internal strife, the 24/7. The old nature wants to rule. Now, religion comes in, and remember, that's your sanctification, that's your phase two, and that's the only phase where we're required to participate to have some success. Again, you can quench the spirit, you can grieve the spirit. You shouldn't do it, but you can. That's the idea. And so if you refuse the discipline, what's going to be the byproduct of that? What are you going to produce? Again, whether it's jealousy, lust, and patterns of lust, or whatever it is, you're going to produce things that are wrong, things that are just devastating to you, ultimately. Now, it may not be something that's clear to other people. Maybe it's just an internal battle that you have. That's Paul's point again in Romans 6. You have that internal battle, mindsets, thinking about things. And somebody says, how you doing? Well, I'm doing okay. Wow, the problem's up here in the mind. The battle is raging. Maybe you have a problem with authority. Who's the authority? God's the authority. And then do you have authorities in this world? Of course you do. Some people have problems with that. We go on and on about one sin after another, but then it's overwhelming. Now, when you allow that to direct you, then your fellowship is broken. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. You're still in Christ. You still have a direction to go. But how do you do it? How do you correct it? What's the solution? Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, we find a solution. First John chapter 1. Years back, there was a guy on radio and all sorts of things talking about the fact that you could never break your fellowship with the Lord. And you could, no matter, you could do whatever you want and you never break your fellowship. And he'd run to 1 John 1:9 all the time. And he said that you can never, and taught that you can never break your fellowship or whatever, whatever, even though the whole chapter, the whole book is about fellowship and you're breaking the whole epistle of 1 John. That's what it's about. He was doing that. Why? Well, because he was soliciting prostitutes, and I think it was Dallas or Fort Worth, and he got busted, pled no contest to it, and then he kind of disappeared. Well, that would make sense to me. I mean, can you justify your sin nature that way? And he convinced himself that his immorality was okay, because nothing could break his fellowship. No, nothing can break your sonship, your position, your childhood in Christ, male or female. Nothing can break that. You've been adopted. He's paid for all the sins, past, present, and future. And he says your glorification is guaranteed. But the phase two, your sanctification, can that fellowship, that familial, that family thing, can that be interrupted? Of course it can. And that's the full-time job. Again, epistle after epistle. What are they talking about? They're talking about conduct of the believer. You know, you have responsibilities. You have directives of things to do and not to do. But people give a pass. Well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm this. And stand before the judgment seat of Christ with those answers and watch what happens. You're not going to give those answers. You're going to sit there and cry and say, Lord, forgive me. I should have known better. I knew better, but I didn't. Now, look with me in 1 John chapter 1. Let's look in verse 8 first. The concept of confessing sin. From a religious background, when you're talking about confession of your sin, it means to say you're sorry for them. You're saying you're sorry for your sins. Bear in mind, this concept of confession here has no emotional connotations whatsoever. He's not interested in you feeling sorry for what you've done or not. And let's stop for a second. I've said for years that sin, and you'll have to agree with me, and you don't have to raise, I won't have a show of hands because some of you will be embarrassed, but sin is pleasurable. I've said it for years. Sin is pleasurable. If sin wasn't pleasurable, who would do it? Okay? Again, gluttony. That's one of my sins. You eat the third piece of pie. That's a sin. That's terrible. And I'll say, oh, well, there's no all well about it. It's wrong. Now, how about if that was my third snort of cocaine for the night? You say, well, that's different. No, it isn't from God's perspective. Wrong is wrong. That's the idea. That's the concept. Now, but if I ate the third piece of pie, would I feel sorry that I did it? No way in the world. My body goes, oh, that was better than the first piece. Let me get a fourth piece. It's pleasurable. It tastes good. I want more. But at the same time, Lord, forgive me. I recognize I shouldn't be a pig. I should be behaving myself. Excuse me. And that's what he wants. So this concept of confess is the same as to acknowledge. That's what he wants us to do, to view things the way he views them. Again, the emotional side, the empirical side, it's difficult. Those taste not, touch not, that's, from the empirical side, that's very hard to do because it's pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, who would sin? All the crooks would be out of business. The drug dealers would be out of business. They'd all be out of business if this stuff wasn't pleasurable. If you couldn't get hooked on this stuff, then it wouldn't be a problem. But that's what the devil does. And he markets his stuff and convinces man that it's okay, We've talked about it before. Pedophilia, things of that nature, sodomy. You go back 40, 50 years, that was a felony. That was a crime. We talked about the other night, there was a famous pastor in this city years back, and we had a couple of people used to sit right about where you are. They're now in Tampa, Florida. Her daddy was a police officer and arrested this guy in a motel with another guy. And he was charged with a felony, a felony. You say, well, today he would be charged, wouldn't be charged with anything. It would be normal. It's viewed as normal today. Normal today. So again, it's not up to the world to decide what's good or bad. And it's not up to you to decide what you determine to be pleasure to you or non-pleasure to you. It's what the Lord has said. So obviously, if it crosses the line where he says it, then it's wrong. And then we should confess it. We should acknowledge it. Look with me in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And all these ifs are third class. So maybe we will, maybe we won't. So if we say we have no sin, well, maybe I'll say that, maybe I won't. But if I'm saying we have no sin, I have no sin, then I'm deceiving myself, for the truth is not in us. So we can't say we don't have sin. We all have sin. That's the problem. That's what prevents you from maybe sitting down and reading the Bible for an hour, because the game is on. You know, how about this? Everybody go home today and get a little bit to eat and don't watch the Saints game and read the Bible till the Saints game's over. How many people are going to do that? Look at those, all those hands shooting up. I'm going to go home and do that. Well, after the game, I promise I'll read the Bible during halftime. During halftime, I'll read the Bible. Whatever. Again, that's not because you would do that. That doesn't make you special. Again, that it's the idea of your viewpoint. Now, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Again, remission and forgiveness are two different things. The sins have already been paid for, but what he's forgiving our bad conduct. That's the idea. We did wrongly, we acted wrongly, so he's forgiving that. And then he says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the concept of washing the feet. What did he tell Peter? Peter says, well, wash all of me. He says, if you've been saved, in essence, you only need to wash your feet. Why? That it's indicative of the dirt that you pick up on your feet from walking in this world. That's the concept of sin. We pick up sin. We attract sin. We commit sin. We participate with sin. We have to acknowledge it and recognize what it is. And then he says, fine, you're clean. Get back on the path. Is that a full-time job? Yes, it is. How often should we do this? All the time. All the time. I tell you all the time. Some people actually ask me, is it really true? I have to mentally do it probably at least 20 times when I drive anywhere today. I just drive anywhere. People are just erratic. They're crazy. They don't do anything. Mentally, I'm thinking things that I should not think, and the battle constantly is there. Don't think that way, don't think that way, don't think that way. Internally, we have to come to this understanding of who we are in Christ. We're ambassadors for him. What would you do right now if he walked in those back doors? Oh, gee, no, that's not him. If he walked in those back doors right now, what would you do? You'd fall on the ground and praise the Lord. Look, I mean, he's coming back to receive us unto himself. He's coming back to make his enemies his footstool. Look at the big picture. You're an ambassador for him. You're supposed to be bearing witness of him, testifying of him, planting, watering. That's why we're here. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to go, let me see your Christian service. Let's look at your service. If it's filled with what? With carnality. If it's filled with mental attitude, sin, and overt sin, and God forbid, what else? It's going to be a horrible time at the judgment seat of Christ. And so much the more then we should be focused on him. Just think about this. He came and died for you. He came and died for you. If you came and died for somebody and asked them to do something and they never did it, I mean, what would that mean? What would that testify of? They didn't care. They didn't appreciate. They didn't love, etc. Again, that was what we originally talked about. That's the idea. You become an enemy of the cross. Don't you understand that you're in Christ? Don't you understand your importance and your significance? Grasp that and then step up to the plate and continue to bear witness of him despite the opposition, despite what you might be told. You have to expect that, but understand, he died for you, he indwells you, and you are his spokesperson. That's the idea. That's the phase two. Can anything alter your position in Christ? Nothing can do that. But can your sanctification, can your phase two be affected by you? The answer is overwhelmingly yes, and we should avoid it if we can. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share truth from your word. Encourage us. Help us truly to understand what it means to belong to you and the imminency of your return. May it be even sooner than we think. But as we're waiting, help us so much the more to be motivated thereby to bear witness to others as often as we can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.